Het is rechtig kruid om hier te wees, as ek net my voete kan vind hier. Ons gaan nou een skrifje lees wat een bykie van een skeidingslijn gaan bring tussen die geslachte. If you were born before 1970 or 1970, then this won't mean anything to you, but if you were born way back then it'll conjure up images of big afros and wild Christmas parties. Pony M. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows in that land, we hung up our harps, for there those who led us captive asked us for songs. Those who tormented us demanded songs of joy. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? A very interesting scripture, and one that one, if one were to come across it, has a hard time making sense out of. But there's such a very, very basic few lessons that we derive from this. If I could just put my car key down there. And this morning, it's a sermon that has come with me for a little while, and when I was in Europe now, the Lord just really impressed it on my heart to share it, not just here, but several more times. And I made a commitment that I would, because it's a very, very basic challenge, and a challenge that just being here this morning is certainly relevant to us as well. But could we just stand for a second and pray before we consider the questions that this the scripture poses? Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word gives light and bring us wisdom. And this morning, Father, there's so many issues that live in our hearts that we're not aware of. But Lord, just the issue of our own significance in the bigger scheme of things. Do we really matter? Do our voices matter? Do our actions matter? Does our existence really matter? And if so, how much? Lord, what significance can we attach to these questions around ourselves? And Father, we ask that by the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would just really help us to not find answers to these questions, Lord, but as we heard this morning, Father, to just gain some insight and some understanding as to your heart, because the answers to these questions don't live out there with the wise men and with the philosophers and with the speculation of this world. Father God, it lies in your heart. And it ultimately lies in how it resonates in our hearts. Father God, what do our hearts say? And Father, we pray that this morning, Lord, you would move us from whatever place we find ourselves in, and however that place is defined by the thoughts and the opinions either inside of our minds or from the world around us. And Father, we bring to you the purpose for our being together and coming here this morning, Lord. It's about seeking you, and it's about finding you. And we're so mindful of the fact that your word says that it's one thing to seek you, but we only find you if we seek you with all of our hearts. And so, Lord, it's that place of that commitment that is really honoring to you and satisfying to you that we're after this morning. And we ask, Lord, that each heart just make that connection, or maybe that reconnection with that place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Kom ons neem ons sitplekke in. The date is 586 before Christ. So, almost 6 centuries before the coming of Christ. And Israel had been through a really, really rough time. Israel had gone into captivity after the reign of Solomon. Things dinge te bietjie ontrafel historically for Israel. Things started unraveling and falling apart. And on several occasions, Israel had gone through a really rough time. And for them, it was traumatic because it felt like they'd gone full circle. It felt like they'd gone back to square one. because, you know, Israel wasn't a nation until God sent Moses and called them. But then they were a nation of slaves. They'd been in slavery for more than 400 years. And their formation was done in the bowels of real suffering and subjugation, dark oppression. And I was opening a meeting for church leaders in Kenya a while ago when the Holy Spirit sort of caught me off guard and impressed on me that He wanted to bring a word, a prophetic word. You know, sometimes the Lord has to catch us off guard to get us to obey, because if the Lord had spoken to me about that beforehand, I would have had 20 reasons, because it wasn't appropriate, it wasn't my place, and it certainly didn't seem the time to do that, because I was meant to introduce a speaker. I was like I was the convener, one of the conveners of the meeting, and I was acting as sort of MC that morning. So I didn't have a spiritual function, a spiritual role. The people doing that were coming on after me. But, you know, the hand of the Lord was so strongly upon me, and I just went ahead and spoke, and afterwards there was this holy, awkward silence. Nobody moved for a long time, and we didn't quite know what to do. But the word was one that I believe was significant for us there that day, and it went something like, the Lord spoke of Israel and as to why the first four centuries, the time of their formation, was such a dark time for them. And God, I remember, said something to the effect that the reason why they were born in slavery was because God's desire and heart for them was to create the heart of a servant inside of Israel. He was looking for a servant nation. He was just looking for a people that would serve His cause and represent His heart, because God has a heart to serve. God has the heart of a servant. And so in that furnace of affliction, God's purpose was to create the heart of a servant inside of them. And then came the very painful rider. God says, but My people would not serve. They would rather be king. And then the word went on to say that, having turned their back on Him in the pursuit of their earthly ambition to reign and to rule in the earth, that's the Israelites. God then turned His attention to Africa, and then Africa went through centuries of slavery and subjugation for the same purpose. God wanted to create in the heart of Africa the heart to serve, and then the same thing happened. But instead of becoming the servant, Africa would be king. Africa would reign. And then the symbolism of the mountains, and God said of Israel, if they would only serve Me, I would take their mountain and raise it up to be the highest mountains of the earth. But they would not have Me raise their mountain, they would raise their own mountain. And then God went on to say in Africa, with Africa the same thing. If they would be like My Son who came to serve, I took His mountain and raised it up to be the highest in the universe, in the cosmos. And He says, and then He said to the leaders there, and for this continent, I would still do it. Even though you are in the throes of slavery, I would still raise your mountain, but you must desist from being king. You must desist from exalting yourself. You must walk in the humility of the servant. And, you know, this thought is a very moving one, obviously, but it's incredibly challenging. Because we know how it works. It's one thing to in our hearts sense a resonance and to with our mouths say yes, we agree with the principle of serving, and we agree with the calling on our lives and the nature of our calling, that it's like that of Christ. Christ has been called to serve, and we would be like Christ. And all of that is good and fine until we find ourselves in a situation where we're called upon to serve in the only way that it can happen. Somebody walks into our lives and starts treating us like we're a servant. It suddenly doesn't feel holy and righteous anymore. And then we're at that place that we're considering for the conference. Then we're at that place where we've got to choose life, and then it's not so easy anymore. because then we would be king and then we assert our rights and then we take a stand and we justify ourselves and our actions and we've lost the opportunity. And the word in Kenya that day continued, and God says, but at this time, I love you, my leaders in Africa, and you're experiencing a lot of turbulence and a lot of opposition and a lot of what feels like destruction because of the collisions in your life. And then I got a picture, and the thought expressed was of God putting his hand around the men in the room, and he says, I'm drawing you to myself because I love you so much, because I've decided to gather you. But at the moment, you're colliding with your idols. The idols of your ambitions and your aspirations, and it's causing great damage. And for me, I believe that's a picture of where we're at with God as the church in general today. God is calling us to godliness. God is calling us to be like Christ. God is calling us to serve. But there are so many things that have been set before us. There are so many things set before us that really motivate us and that frame our vision for life, because we only aspire after that which we see. If you haven't been exposed to something, you have no desire for it. You know, people in distant places have never seen a television set. They don't have a desire for a television set because they don't know what it is. You know, and that's why the things that we're exposed to and the things that we see, they're very powerful because they create desires in us and aspirations and ambitions. And we find ourselves in a place of the greatest aspirational pressure, I believe, that people have had in a long time. But we're not aware of it. And so many of the desires in our heart that are being filled, It's not of the Lord, because our eyes aren't looking at the things that God would show us. And so God has to draw us close to himself so we can see him, because it's very hard to see him past all these other things that our eyes would see. But so if we could go back to the rivers of Babylon, it's 586, and the Israelites have come a long way from that time when they were in slavery, when they were being oppressed by the Egyptians. Now they're back in a place where they... In a place called Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has taken them captive. And Nebuchadnezzar's captivity of them has been of the most cruel that they have experienced across the centuries. It was worse than Egypt, worse, strangely enough, than the Assyrians. And Babylon, in Bible speak, represents world power and domination, global culture, which is in opposition to God. If we could take the thing off the screen now, thanks. Could we just blank that? Thanks. The Israelites had every reason to feel really down and sorry for themselves. And so while they are in Babylon, they find themselves by the river of Babylon. And it's a very interesting place because it speaks of having made a choice for running away to a place of refuge, a place away from the mainstream of Babylonian culture and life. And it's a place where we can feel ourselves and be ourselves. And it's a place where we can entertain, as the scripture says, a great nostalgia. We spend so much time thinking and longing for the space and the place where we could just be Israelites and where we could worship God in our own way and where we could just be free from the oppression of the superculture, the culture, the global culture of the Babylonians that gets imposed on us. And then comes the big moment and the big question of the psalm. There's a central question. The Babylonians come to the Israelites and say, listen, we're aware of the fact that you've got your own culture and your own music and your own songs. Won't you sing it to us? And then it happens. Then they register this dreadful affront. They feel insulted. that having taken everything from them, absolutely everything from them, that these people actually want the one thing that still defines them, that is special to them, that song. They want them to share the song with them. And the Israelites just feel, no, God, goodness, we can't do this. I remember being on the streets of Salt River on a Saturday morning many years ago, and I had a moment where I was praying for a homeless person who was really smelly, and it was must have been a God moment, because my sister, my little sister, was praying for him, and she is very squeamish. So I came across the scene where Shirley had her hands laid on this man, and I stood there in disbelief. I couldn't believe that Shirley's not running for her life because the man was smelly. But in any case, I just felt then as an older brother to her sister, so I went and prayed for the man with her. And as we were praying, I got this word. I said to the man, the Lord says that he will intervene in your life and he will save you and change your life around, but you've got to give to him what is most precious to you. And the man looked up. He looked all religious up to that point. He looked up to listen to what I was going to say. And then, as the Holy Spirit sometimes does, he does the unexpected. So the word that I get is that the Lord says, you must give up your pride to him. He wants your pride. And as I said that, the man exploded into anger. It took me a little bit aback by surprise. He said, so your God, who has taken everything from me, now wants the only thing left that I cherish and nurture deep down in my heart. Yes, I have pride and I'm proud. But I'm not going to give that to him or to anybody else because that's mine. And I couldn't believe it, you know. And on the surface, you would think of this man looking at him that he's a humble man. He wasn't. He was a very proud man. It's his pride that got him there. But, you know, he didn't see God's wisdom in wanting to deliver him of the very thing that's destroying his life. And, you know, at the rivers of Babylon, the Jews sort of had a moment like this. Our song that defines us. Our song that makes us special, unique. Our song that when we sing it gives us such a sense of significance. You wanting us to share that with you? No, it's not going to happen today. We're not going to do this. There are a lot of things that we'll do for you. There are a lot of things that you can force us to do, but we're not going to do this. To sketch the same scenario in New Testament terms, Christ says to his followers, we're living under Roman oppression. If a Roman comes to you and asks you to carry his bag, I want you to carry it 2 miles. Because according to Roman law, whoever they had conquered, whichever nation they had conquered, these people were legally obliged to serve Roman citizens in several ways. And one of the ways was to, when a Roman had a burden, had to carry something, then he could ask any of the local population to carry it for him, and they were obliged to do it for 1 mile. After which the Roman citizen has to find somebody else to carry it for another mile. And so Christ says to his followers, when a Roman approaches you to carry his groceries back home from the spa, I want you to take it all the way home for him. I want you to carry it at least another mile. But I want you to do it with a great attitude. I want you to smile and I want you to serve the man. But from your heart. So the river of Babylon represents a real quandary. And if you'd go, allow me to take you this morning to another place. Can we go to Daniel chapter 3? It's a few scriptures on. If you. So there were a lot of Israelites in Babylonia at the time. But when Nebuchadnezzar went to Israel to take the Jews captive, he didn't take everybody. He left the people who were not so able-bodied, the older people, the less educated, the less competent, the less skilled. They were all left behind. He only took the cream of the crop. And so the people sitting at the river and the people that we are about to read about now, they are really competent people. They're very gifted people. They're capable people. And they have been playing a very meaningful role in the life of Babylon. And now we come across a very interesting situation. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harps, the pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bow to the ground and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, and now some time has elapsed, and now, you know, Daniel and his friends were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and now the emperor himself is addressing them. And he says to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" Those are their Babylonian names. "That you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I've set up? I'll give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to save, rescue you from my power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men unbound walking around in the fine armed. And the fourth looks like a god." The King James and the New King James says, "The fourth looks like the Son of God." Long piece of scripture, but a very interesting one. It comes from exactly the same time that the psalm, the exilic psalm, comes. Same time, same context, same situation. All Israelites, 2 different sets of people, separated by only one thing, a choice around the issue of their song and their worship. There's a part of the church that's happy to sing songs and to be distinguished on the level of culture and cultural expression, and are fighting battles of cultural inclusion or marginalization. And those are the people we can certainly consider Christian, but they position themselves and they find themselves at the rivers of Babylon, out in the fringes. They're not making waves, and they're not wanting to make waves. They're just wanting to get on with their own lives. And all they want in life is peace. They don't want conflict. They don't want confrontation. They don't want to rock the boat, and they don't want their boat rocked. But they love Jesus. As John Mayer says, they love Jesus and they love horses too. They love their lifestyle. And every Sunday morning they get up and they put the television on and listen to Joel Osteen, and they get encouraged to go for the best life now. And just to be happy, happy, happy. And then they sing songs of happiness. And they sing songs of self-fulfillment and empowerment. But the problem is, whether they want it or not, like it or not, they're involved in a struggle, and it's a struggle for the ascendancy of a song. And so the challenge to them is, sing your song to so that we can hear if your song's better than ours. Is your song as good as ours? And there's a fight going on, and there's rivalry going on, there's a competition going on. But the picture that the psalmist gives is such a beautiful one, but it's marginal. It's happening down by the river. But completely at another place, it's a place where the emperor sits and all the people around Babylon and the whole known world at that time. Where they sit, there's also a song happening. is huge, massive. There's a lot of singing going on there. And there are also Israelites there. And it's a very, very dramatic scenario because while hundreds of thousands of people in the capital are bowing down to this massive statue that had been erected, there are a couple of young men who are proudly defiant. They stand when everybody else bows down. And when everybody else sings, they're silent. And then whenever the big show is over, they go home, and then they do what they've always done. They bow down with their faces toward Jerusalem in view of everybody, and they worship. And now an interesting thing has happened. A lot of people who know the story and read the story actually read it the wrong way around, which is logical, because our minds have great difficulty understanding what the scripture is really saying in terms of its historical narrative. Because what seems to be happening is that the emperor has issued a decree and he wants everybody to worship him. So everybody worships him, but there are a few young men, less than a handful, that are defiant. They refuse to be part of the mainstream and they're not gonna do worship. So they're worshiping another god and they do it in their own space and in their own time, but they do it quite publicly. They're quite deliberate in their worship. And so as a result of their defiance, they are summoned before the king. And they are very key role players in the administration of Babylon. Especially Daniel has become an advisor to the emperor himself, so he's known to the emperor. His friends are very influential people too. They're not people who find themselves marginalized by the rivers of Babylon. And so the emperor summonses them to inquire from them as to, why are you defiant? Why aren't you going to worship me? Why don't you want to worship me? And so it would seem that they have a problem responding to a situation that's happening around them. But that's not what Scripture shows us. So there's a little bit of a mind shift that I believe Scripture is holding before us. As we put these two Scriptures from the Psalms and from Daniel next to each other, it's very interesting. See, what's been happening in Babylon is Daniel and his friends, these Jewish boys, they've been making great headway. They're getting on with their lives, and God's blessing them, God's prospering them, and they're becoming extraordinarily influential. And Daniel, as a manager, gifted type guy, he's really in charge of the empire. And around him and his friends, there's a massive epidemic of emotional antipathy, of envy that's being generated. There are a lot of people that are very uncomfortable with these young men and about where they're going with their lives. And so there's a conspiracy developing around them, a massive conspiracy. The conspirators get together and they devise a strategy so as to undermine these young men because of the perceived divine favor on their lives. They cannot figure out how they do it, but they're not conformists, but they're being blessed, they're being prospered in their calling, in their everyday lives. And so they concoct this very elaborate conspiracy. They say, let's go to the emperor and flatter him. Say to him, Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, you are so extraordinary. You are so amazing. You are deserving of worship. And we have a proposal. Your empire is so diverse. It comprises so many tongues, tribes, and nations. And you would notice that the biblical narrative keeps going back to the whole issue of diversity. There are a lot of different tribes and tongues and nations. How about us proposing that the only way to bring unity, to bind all this lot together, is by giving them a common worship focus. Shall we give them a common worship focus? And the only appropriate focus of worship should be you. You should be the binding factor in your empire. And you know, it makes perfect political sense to him. It makes perfect cultural sense to him. It makes perfect economic sense to him. It can only do the empire good. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar's a raving, lunatic, egotistical maniac. It's a proposal that comes from his advisors around him. And they say, we suggest this. But watch this. And this is the thought that I'm wanting to leave with you this morning. The reason why it is very hard to get our minds just naturally around the biblical narrative is because even now it's so hard for us to understand the extent that the powers of darkness would go to silence the song of worship of people who worship in spirit and in truth. Even though it's not the big community by the river who still hasn't made a peace with why they are in exile and why they're Israelites and why God has given them a song in the first place. The people who get offended when they're called upon to serve, because we're not servants. And our relationship with God is very blessed, but can we tell you something, Babylonian people? It's private, it's ours. It's got nothing to do with you. You're not going to ask us to sing for you, and we're not going to sing for you. And then there's another group of people. There's just three of them, just three young men. And they understand two things about the power of worship. Is that God will move heaven and earth to make sure that it happens. And the powers of darkness will move heaven and earth to make sure that it stops. And so there's a very, very deep dilemma that I'm so aware of these days as to why we have such a conflicted relationship with the song that God gives us. You see, when we come to Christ, an amazing thing happens in our hearts. There's a song that births. And if you don't have that song, then I'd like to suggest this morning that you have not met Christ in terms of having allowed him the opportunity to do the rebirth inside of you. Because, see, we can't come to Christ with a cultural song. We don't have a song worth singing. We're not born with a song of worship in our hearts. But when we come to Christ, something so awesome happens. There's a song that is seeded in our hearts. And when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us, I will never forget my own experience in this way. I met Christ when I was 6 years old. I was just drawn to him. My mom's been praying for me and ministering to me every day. And on one day, I felt God call me to him. I was on a little tricycle. It's like yesterday. It happened. It was beautiful. And my mom led me to the Lord. I went to her and says, God wants me to give my heart to him now. And she interrogated me. And after a little while, I realized I wasn't playing church. And then she prayed with me. And then my life changed. But I remember at the age of 16, I had an encounter with the Lord again. And this time, I knew what it was. It wasn't Christ calling me to himself. It was Christ calling me to encounter the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll never forget that. It was a Wednesday evening, the June holidays. Second last year of school. And I encountered the power of the Lord. And that next day, all I wanted to do was to let the whole world know about Jesus Christ. The other thing that happened is I had this song that just wouldn't lie down and be quiet. I had a song that I wanted to sing, and I remember I got so desperate. I sold my bicycle and bought a stupid little guitar, but it could tune at least. And then I was desperate for somebody just to show me how to, and my best friend showed me one chord, and then I went and prayed and says, God, Danny won't show me, but the Holy Spirit, show me. I want to play because I want to accompany the song that's in my heart. It was, you see, Scripture says that when we receive the Holy Spirit, it's like a fountain of living water pops. And it's a fountain of worship. It's irrepressible. And I want to tell you people, that there's a massive war going on in the world today, in Babylon. Us older people, we get so distracted, we're not aware of it. But I want to challenge you, just hang around some young people, go to schools, go to clubs, hang around, or turn the television on, or go to MTV, or whatever. And be shocked, be horrified, but there's worship happening around the world today in a way that we've never seen it in the history of mankind before. There's a massive plinth, this monolithic thing, golden statue, metaphorically speaking, that is being raised up, that all the nations are beginning to bow to and sing to. And it's sexual filth of the worst order. Gets beamed into your homes. It's on the internet. YouTube is flooded with it. I was up late last night because I was on YouTube watching worship music. Very well-known worship music from around the world. And I went to bed so burdened. I said, God, you know, there's a bit in the Lord's Prayer that says, and lead us not into temptation. And I don't know about you, but that's a very difficult bit of scripture. Because in the book of James, we read that God is not tempted and he doesn't tempt anybody to sin. So what does lead us not into temptation mean? And it's a very powerful thing that Christ says there. And he's speaking prophetically to the end time church. And he's saying to the end time church, I want you to pray that in a way that other generations needn't pray. And I believe it's for us. Because the leading into temptation is an allusion to the fact, Paul talks about it in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He says that for the people who have not received a love of the truth, God will hand them over to delusion to believe a lie. I believe we're living in times right now where God is aiding and abetting deception. People who don't want to believe. People who don't want to believe in his existence. People who don't want to believe in his goodness and his kindness. People who don't want to believe in scripture. You and I come across a lot of people and you walk into their lives, you walk out of there and you realize unless lightning strikes this guy, we're not going to move them. But those same people will turn around and speak with the greatest conviction of the greatest wickedness. They will fight for immorality and for perversion. They will fight for euthanasia and they will fight for abortion. They will fight for a lot of issues. They'll fight for the rights of young people, 12 years old, to have consensual sex and then to conceive kids and to get rid of those kids before and after birth as a human right. Those same people, good people. And the conversation that a lot of people have with their parents who deem themselves liberal and open-minded. One young lady said to her dad, he's a medical doctor, in fact, a very prominent man in the city, we all know him. But she said to him, so you are for gay rights and for abortion and euthanasia, all of these things that the scripture is opposed to. And you feel strongly convicted about it? He says, yes, absolutely. And I want you to leave all those fundamentalist ideas you have and agree with me. She says, so, okay. So I tell you what, I'm going to go from here tomorrow. I'm going to become gay. I'm going to start sleeping around. And I'm going to have a babies and abort them. And you're fine with me doing that? And she says, he swallowed hard and he realized that it's different when it applies to him. And he said, no, it's not. It doesn't apply to you. And she said to him, but don't you see the conflict here? See, there are a lot of people who live in that space and they deem themselves Christians, but they're bowing down to the idol. They're singing another song. And they're deeming it the Lord's song. And the Babylonians are coming to them and saying, listen, your song's actually our song, but we like it. Sing it to us. And it's songs of nostalgia. It's songs of self-realization and self-fulfillment. And at the same time, we're conflicted. We feel like we're the Lord's people, but we're in a strange land. But we need to protect ourselves, and we need to preserve ourselves, and we need to isolate ourselves. And we need to stay away from evil. And then to come to where we are this morning. But there's another group of people who have made a startling discovery. That when they bow the knee before God every morning, and when they raise their hands in worship before the Father, and when they begin to release that song of the Lord, it's not something that makes them more significant or more prosperous or fulfills the word of Joel Osteen over their lives. It's nothing like that. Nothing that we do can make us more significant or more valuable or more important than other people. But the humbling truth is that when we truly embrace and begin to sing the song of the Lord, we engage in something so significant that we get caught up in that significance. Stay with me now. And then two things begin to happen. We begin to resonate with heaven. And I'm going to show you a scripture and as we close in just a few moments. Because I was created and you were created to grow in the song of the Lord that is embedded in my heart. And the more I sing it, the more I grow into it, the more my heart begins to resonate with the song that is being sung around the throne in heaven. So what happens when I sing this song? What happens when I enter into worship? Is that I literally cause the kingdom of God to come and His throne gets established on earth. Daniel and his friends understood this. They weren't people pursuing a cultural experience. They were living in the white hot glow of Holy Spirit revelation. And that's why they weren't intimidated or swayed. That's why they couldn't be cowed by the intimidation even of the emperor. And I love their respect. They say, "Dear Emperor, dear Your Majesty, we have the utmost respect for you. But we just want you to understand one thing. You can have anything from us. But you cannot have our worship because you're not deserving of worship. So Emperor, we understand your threat and we have respect for your threat, but can we respond respectfully? That the God that we worship is worthy of worship precisely because He alone is able to protect us from your threats and from your intimidation. But can we tell you something more? That as His servants and His possessions, we're wide open to the fact that while He's able to save us, He may not choose to do so right now. And if He doesn't, then that's fine with us. We will continue to worship Him all the same. Because regardless of what He does or fails to do toward us, He remains worthy of worship and Him alone. And so we'll worship Him. And so the emperor follows through on his threat. They get cast into the furnace and guess what happens? Christ comes down to occupy His throne in the middle of the heat of their tribulation and their trial. The body of Christ is being shaken. I've just spent 3 weeks in America. Over there, pastors are committing suicide in numbers at the moment. It's terrible. A while ago, they were committing adultery. Now, it's just depression that's taking its toll. It's not looking good. And I didn't even tell you about what's happening in the Middle East. And now going over to Indonesia and in Africa, where our brothers and our sisters in the faith are being slaughtered. And you know why? Same reason. There's a global conspiracy, demonically authored, demonically orchestrated by Lucifer himself. And it has one purpose. It's to locate and destroy the pockets of believers who understand the great privilege that we have It's not to do stuff. It's not to go out and evangelize and make disciples. It's not that. It's to justify the shed blood of Christ. And you know what the blood of Christ has done? It has made a new and living way for us to come before the throne of our great God. And when we come there, the only appropriate response for any living creature, not just for humans, for all of creation, when you, and we'll read Revelation in just a moment. There are a lot of creatures in heaven that right now, if we see them, they'll scare the living daylights out of us. But every creature, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, when they approach the throne of God, they bow the knee. And they bring reverence, they bring worship to the Father, every living creature. And I can tell you one thing, and I want to say this very honestly. And if there's anything you take home with you today, I want you to take this home with you. If in your spirit there's not an impulse to bow before the throne of God in worship, then you haven't been before the throne of God ever. There are a lot of people sitting by the river singing songs, carrying on, having an emotional experience, mostly of feeling threatened, intimidated. They're always fighting other people. Those people want, and those people say, and those people do. And they feel intimidating pressure. And then there's another group of people. Well, they're just going on with their lives. They live with the revelation of being servants of God. And as servants of God, it's such a high privilege because the servants of God don't run around cleaning the temple and washing windows and floors. The servants of the Most High God spend their time like the angels and the archangels just before the throne. And they just bring homage and worship to the Father. It's our first calling. From there, we get released to make disciples of all nations. From there, we get released to operate in the supernatural. From there, we get released to exercise influence like Daniel and his friends from that place. You see, that was the problem that these enemies of Daniel and his friends had. They couldn't analyze. They couldn't get their heads around. How come these people from over there, they're slaves to us? Why are they so upwardly mobile? But they will not fit in and they will not conform and they will not compromise. To our minds, they're arrogant. The pressure on the body of Christ has started mounting and it's not going to ease. And there's pressure to conform and you see it everywhere. Pressure to deny God, to deny the deity of Christ. Just amazing when I was in America now, one of the newer and bigger ministry worship bands, the Michael Gungor band, Michael Gungor and his wife came out and said, we don't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We don't believe in the creation account. We don't believe in all of that. But we're still Christian. We still love Christ. And so obviously people got back to him and said, but now you seem to disagree with Christ because Christ believes in the first 11 chapters of Genesis because he's quoted it more than anything else. So Michael Gungor gets back and says, you don't understand Christ. Christ was divine and he was human. And as a human, he made a lot of mistakes. He made a mistake about Genesis chapter 1 to 11. You know, but when you come across this, you realize that there are people sitting by the rivers of Babylon and they're singing songs. But this morning, I want to just challenge us. About the fact that we are not here. We haven't been called to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Can we have Psalm 24 verse 1? Because we're not in a strange land. And we are in a strange land. Somebody asked me yesterday, she said in two lines, I'm reading through Job, but I can't make sense of Job. It doesn't seem to fit in the Bible. I've read many commentaries and the commentators feel and the scholars feel that Job shouldn't be in Scripture. And I just smiled. Because Job lies at the heart of Scripture. And we haven't been able to understand it for so long because our gospel had been framed by the rivers of Babylon and our struggles there. It's amazing how many messages there are about how God is so focused on just helping us cope and survive. We haven't been called to cope and survive. Christ is not a survivor of a crucifixion. There's this wretched victim mentality that seems to pervade Christian thinking. We don't serve a victim God, and we don't follow a victim Christ. We serve an almighty God who chooses to serve. Nobody forces him to. Christ didn't have a gun to his head saying, you must serve humanity. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. But he loves us. And as every mom understands, it's love that brings the impulse to serve. And we serve that little baby, as we saw with Arita this morning, from the time that they're little. Can we go to that scripture in Colossians? I want to challenge us to trust the Lord today to bring us to the place where Daniel and his friends were, where we understand that we've been called to serve before the throne, and we've been called to serve him in spirit and in truth, with the word of Christ dwelling us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. When God opens our eyes to get a revelation of Christ, and we see with the heart's eyes that we have this invitation at the start of every day to fall prostrate before him. The Lord's challenged me a few years ago about the charismatic church and our incredible familiarity and our presumption. You know how we strut around before him and in his presence. I want to tell you that there comes a place for that boldness, but only if that boldness comes from a place of humility before the throne. But if the Spirit inside of us does not bring us to a place of just wanting to prostrate ourselves, if there's not an overwhelming desire for us to prostrate, just fall face down before God, then we don't have a revelation of the holiness and the greatness of God. And I say that with humility this morning. And I say this just because God has been challenging me about this. The days that we're going into, there's a massive shift. We're in a time of transition. The body of Christ, Christians, individuals, as groups are being knocked about in ways that we've never seen before. And I've had to work this week through the very bad news. Those friends who were here a little while ago from Nigeria, it was just so wonderful. Just last night, Heinrich was there too, praying through some of the words that they left me because I wasn't here when they were here. Very, very accurate. They left instructions and they described what I shared with you this morning about my calling from the womb and my coming to Christ at 6 years old. I haven't shared a word with them. All I did was to walk the dogs. I walk the dogs often, but I pray when I walk the dogs. And one Friday evening, I remember saying, God, at this stage, we could really do with some prayer support from outside. And when I got back home, minutes later, out of the woods, we live at the foot of the mountain in Stellenbosch, there were these people standing. Your dad and his colleague at the gate, and my neighbor said to me, I've been waiting for such a long time to introduce you. And when we went inside, the man from Nigeria asked me, what are you doing in Stellenbosch? And I says, well, my wife and I have been sent here on an assignment, but the assignment is not completed. And he put up his hand and says, that's all I came to hear. Because God spoke to us in Nigeria and said for us to come to my business colleague. He has a neighbor. You need to pray with the neighbor for the release of the town of Stellenbosch at this time, because it's time. And that's the only conversation we had. And then they came. And then when they came, they started sharing what God had shown them. And it was It's just mind-boggling, the detail. It's like they know us. Because, see, God uses us in that way when we minister out among other believers. And I said, God, since we're sowing, send people that can do that to us. It's just been extraordinary. I want to challenge you today, and I want to comfort you. I want to challenge you to come away from the rivers of Babylon, from the place of contention, fighting and arguing with people about nonsense, and focusing on things that are religious and feel spiritual and they're not, because of our hearts not being in the right places. If those people by the rivers of Babylon get their hearts right, they will take out their harps and they'll start singing the song of the Lord, knowing that the song of the Lord will change the eras. If those eras get exposed to the song of the Lord, they'll be so attracted to that God whom we serve. Their lives will change. But the moment when there's offendedness in our hearts that we register, when we're called upon to share, then there's something wrong with our hearts, and there's most probably something wrong with the song that we sing. It's not the song of the Lord. Overseas, it started a few years ago when a young lady, one morning, was called in at British Airways and informed that she's being fired because of her having a little cross hanging from a chain, a little pendant around her neck. She was offending people of other religions working for the corporation. You may not be aware of the story, but it's one that's happening all across the world. Working with her are Sikhs, you know, those Indian people with the big turbans around their heads. The men wear them. And Islamic ladies in full Islamic gear. British Airways is fine with them coming to work like that. But British Airways will not tolerate a Christian coming to work with a little cross. That case and many other such have gone to the high courts in the UK and in Europe. It's happening all over the world. That British woman was at the heart of a massive demonic conspiracy to have her removed because she's a worshiper. The demonic persecution coming against us as individuals and groups look the same all across the world today. In South Africa, and I'm not wanting to use scaremongering, I'm just sharing with you what I'm working through at this stage. Things aren't looking good for us in this country at the moment. Things need to turn around in a very, very big way soon before we experience a big slide. Can I share something with you? That whether it's South Africa, Europe, or America, the slide can only happen if the song of the Lord gets silenced. After that fiery furnace ordeal with Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar's empire fell, and all the Jews were released to return to Jerusalem. The next emperor decreed that Jerusalem gets rebuilt and restored. Daniel served under him as well. I may not be significant, you may not be significant, but the song that God places in our hearts is so precious we have no idea. I want to speak to people who live in homes and you being rattled by what's happening in your home or not happening in your home because you're in the fiery furnace. And you praying prayers that go like, God, turn off the heat. God, put out the flames. And God's not going to do it. God's waiting for us to discover that he can establish his throne in the middle of that fire. You may have it at work, but I just want to challenge you that your presence there, either as a worshiper or a potential worshiper, is what the whole of human history revolves around. Can we stand this morning? And I know that's hard for many of us to receive. But the bad news and the good news is that it's the truth. our life with the Lord isn't about what happens to the outside primarily. But it's about what happens when only the angelic hosts are watching. Powers of light and darkness. And whether we are exercising our freedom, bought us by the blood of Christ to come before the throne of grace, without a shopping list, without prescriptions, and without pride, to say, God, I can't believe it, but I actually have the honor to worship you, but I don't know how. But I want to learn to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to do that. But then help me to go to the place where Daniel was. Help me to come away from the river where I only sing your song in private and among my friends. But when I'm in the public square, I still bow to the pressure and I go incognito. Nobody must know me. Nobody must know. I want to challenge you today to stand up in the Spirit and to say to Christ, I'm going to invite you to establish your throne wherever I move. I'll go to the office 45 minutes before work starts. I'm going to build your throne there. Now, I don't care if the Muslim's a Satanist, the owner's a Satanist or a Muslim. I don't care. I don't care if my business partner's gay and I've come out of the closet and gives me grief every day of my life. I don't care. But I will give you the worship that you deserve and I will live with the consequences because I trust you. I believe in your greatness. I'm a believer. But God, the cancer of pride that breeds an attitude of victimhood and self-pity, I'm dispensing with that in the name of Jesus. I'm walking away from the rivers of Babylon of self-pity and self-loathing and all that stuff, all that negative stuff. And I'm not embracing pride in its stead and self-assurance and self-confidence. I'm not doing that. I'm not going with the spirit of Babylon. But God, like Daniel and his friends, I want to learn to worship. Because worship's more than a song. Worship's the understanding that my whole being is an instrument to the Lord. When I obey God, God's just challenged me to begin to retell my stories, not to make me look great, but for the sake of faith. You know, in 94, on the big day when we changed over from the National Party government to the ANC government, I was given opportunity just supernaturally to go in there to do prophetic praying and prophetic actions right into the office of the state president. And personally, I don't think I played a big role, but I can tell you the song of the Lord played a big role. Can I tell you something, that the Lord will continue to do stuff like that to the people of God? I spoke last night to a young lady who's come back with her friends from the Across Africa exercise. God told them to go and plant crosses in Alexandria, most northern point of the continent, then in Somalia on Islamic land, planted a cross with a bronze block on it saying, Christ is Lord of Africa. Then they went across to Ghana on the other side on Islamic land. They did the same. Then they came down to Cape Town, planted a cross. And a lot of years ago, we had a group of cyclists that did Tartrack. People for 7 years in a row riding bicycles all around the perimeter of the country, declaring the Lordship of Christ over our nation as an act of worship. Tim Noakes still insists that it can't happen. He did biopsies on two of the people, says the biggest athletes in the world can't do that. Get on a bicycle in Stellenbosch, drive all the way around and come back here. And we're talking about novice cyclists. Some of them have never cycled before, mostly ladies. They did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's done. The biggest riders in the world on bicycles can't do that. You know, we're just a little fellowship, but I tell you, we're part of a bigger fellowship of people right across the world that are beginning to demonstrate something of the greatness of God. And only in eternity will the greatness of the achievements be known. But for right now, the only thing that counts is the worship that makes a difference in the heavenlies, that manifests in reality on earth in ways we cannot understand. See us in a group of young men walked long distances in the Himalayas and went to the origins of the three rivers that spawned the three big religions of India. God told them to go there with bags of salt and pour salt into the origin of the Ganges River and to speak life over India and to speak death to those religions. Powerful actions of prophetic obedience. It's not going to be on TBN anytime soon. CS was telling us last night that a few days later, some other people went and did that. And as the pastor exercised the same ritual, he dropped dead on the spot with a heart attack the very next day. High risk, obedience. I'm bragging this morning about a lot of Daniel-spirited people, Shadrach and Abednego people. I want to invite you this morning to become part of that group who grows to the place of just having the heart of a servant. Our God can save us. But if he doesn't, when we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, we just worship as, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Just as long as you be glorified. Can we close our eyes? And I'm going to read your scripture as your eyes are closed. Can we go to that scripture in Revelations? And I want to pray for us this morning. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the praise of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I'm going to pray a quick prayer and then I'm going to ask each one of you. I don't know who you are. I don't know what circumstances you're going through. But I want you to get still before the Lord. As the worship team will continue with worship after this prayer. I want you to hear from the Holy Spirit what the Holy Spirit wants you to bring Him in a symbolic sense this morning, because that's what worship is. It's a symbolic offering we bring to God. God doesn't want our money. He doesn't want us to chop our fingers off. We've been saved from paganism and delivered from the shackles of a material world. God wants that which comes from our heart, that which is symbolic. So whatever the Lord says to you this morning, and may I say by way of suggestion, maybe you've never raised your hands before. Maybe you've never knelt before. Maybe you've never fallen face down before. I don't know. Whatever. Maybe you've never moved out of your seat before. Just two steps. But can I ask you that you just be open to hearing what the Holy Spirit says? What does He want you to do this morning? And I want to insist that it's something physical, because it represents you bringing your temple to the Lord as His servant. Saying, this temple is my gift to you. It's your instrument of worship. A worshiper needn't be able to play the piano or guitar, but he needs to be able to play his or her own body, so that the Holy Spirit can begin to express worship to the Father and Spirit. Father, this morning, I ask that you would deliver your people, rescue us. Take us away from the rivers of Babylon. Today we want to walk away from that place of self-pity and victimhood and excuses. The analysis paralysis where we try and figure everything out with our own heads. And God, we want to move away from a place where worship's just an add-on, Lord, where we're all happy to arrive at church 20 minutes late and then take forever to settle and get focused. Lord, we want to say to you that we repent of that this morning. It's not going to happen anymore. Father, we're going to embrace by the power of the Holy Spirit the privilege of being part of a worshiping community. It'll become priority in our lives. More important than our holidays, more important than our off days, more important than our soapies and our TV series, more important than our offenses and our grudges and our fights and our confrontations for our own rights and our own privileges and our own priorities. Father, I just sense that there's such a call by the Spirit for all of us to come to repentance at this time. And Father, I pray for all of our hearts that have been seduced into having desires to be king, to have control, to be in charge, to have rights, to have privileges. Lord, may you circumcise our hearts to where our hearts say, I would serve my king. From that place of worship, I will do whatever you call upon me to do because it brings you worship. In Jesus' name. As we're in this, allow me to just interrupt you. I just sense that the Lord has been speaking to, I don't know if it's two people or more, about bringing him a sacrifice by way of a dance. And if that's you, I really want to encourage you to do this. I shared this with some people in Switzerland at our ministry camp there just the other day. And this older man, he's a very prominent scientist there. And it was just such a powerful moment when he came and did this dance. And he did it several times. As God just released him. The Holy Spirit wants to set people free this morning. So I want to encourage you to obey.